And please turn, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. We just started our adventure down the 1 Samuel road about 3 weeks ago, so we still find ourselves in chapter 2 of that great book. And I've got to tell you, I have really enjoyed the preparation for these sermons. I've never preached through 1 Samuel or even taught through it. We find nuggets and illustrations in there, but it is a well of encouragement and challenge, and I hope that that will be the case today. But one of the things we're going to see in 1 Samuel is the events in 1 Samuel, y'all, took place over 3,000 years ago. And one of the things you're going to see is nothing has changed. There is still within the community and still within the church wickedness and goodness. And we so often focus on the wickedness, the things that are going wrong. We focus on the wickedness of Eli's sons, and we forget that God is bringing about little Samuel as he's running around the camp, and he's running around the tabernacle area, and he is preparing that little boy to be the kingmaker of Israel. And he's doing the same thing for us today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us in your word. With dependency upon your Holy Spirit, we do turn to your word. We're a church that we don't get a lot of things right sometimes. We probably don't obey the way we should. We don't have the knowledge we ought to have. We don't have the love we ought to have. We don't have the spiritual fervor we should have. But Lord, if there's one thing I think that our church seems to truly embrace, it is a love for your word and a place of preeminence in our hearts for your word and within the worship of our church. If you were to ever take your word from us, I think we would die. We love it. We're so completely dependent upon it. So we come before you and ask that you would greatly bless us, stir us up, convict us of our sins, and help us just to join with you in your providential events of some 3,000 years ago, and let us have hope for today because of it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to pick up after Hannah's song. Of course, Hannah was struggling with infertility, and she prayed that the Lord would give her a son. And she made a vow that if the Lord did that, she would give the son to the Lord to serve as a priest. Now, the shocking thing is that she didn't make the vow. The shocking thing is she kept it. Can you imagine giving your baby up to be raised by a bunch of priests there at the tabernacle? But she did, and she kept it, and she loves the Lord, and she had an amazing song of praise to him. And we compared that hymn of praise in chapter 2 to Mary's song and to Miriam's song. And now we are going to pick up with the rest of the chapter here. And what you're going to see throughout this, intentional by the author, because it's intentional by the Lord. You're going to see the contrast of the evil of the current priesthood and the hope of the prophet that is being raised by God to make a difference. So let's pick up here. We're going to first of all look at the ministry of Samuel in verse 11 there. And then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So at this point in time, Samuel may be 3 or 4, something like that. They've had this custom of coming there and offering sacrifice and then making a big family meal. It's sort of like a 3,000-year-old tailgate. They would camp out and they would have common meals together. And it really, frankly, it sounds like a lot of fun. You're there with the people of God and you're in a right frame of mind and you're having a good time together. It's a family event. They would see people. But this time they come and they leave Samuel behind. Now, that would be pretty hard to explain to a 3-year-old why the family is packing up the mules and heading back home without him. I mean, some of y'all have been challenged before leaving your child in the nursery at church, and they know you're coming back in about 45 minutes. Imagine Samuel watching his family go off. But there's nothing recorded that there's any angst about this. So evidently, it's the Lord's will, and the Lord seems to smooth through all the process. But the nice thing here about this section that we're about to get into, it's a discouraging section. the sons of Eli, the people that are the priests that are supposed to be the example of holiness, that are literally the mediators between the people of God and God himself, are utterly corrupt and completely immoral. So it's nice how can we start off with this little sign of this scene of innocence of this little lad helping and serving there and doing whatever he can to contribute to the worship there at the tabernacle. And bless dear Hannah. She gave up her son and she receives so much more. As you know, as one commentator says, no sacrifice ever seems to impoverish one of Yahweh's servants. Isn't that true? The more we give, the more we receive. And they are, of course, learning that as well. So let's pick up here now with the sacrilege of Eli's sons, verses 2 through 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire. Then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now here's one of the situations that really helps if you recall the law of Moses and how these offerings were supposed to be part of the blessings that the priest received as part of their, in a sense, tithe. The priest receives a portion of the offering, as the family receives a portion of the offering too. But it's interesting, you even if you don't know the law of Moses, you see something's wrong here. I mean, when you've got a deacon, I guess, threatening people for not giving them meat, you can tell something's wrong here. Something's being forced here. But it's interesting. Hannah's prayer, you might remember from previous Lord's Day, talked about the contrast, talked about the mighty and the wicked and those who contend with Yahweh and that kind of thing. And here they are. As we were listening to Hannah's prayer, she was talking against, as did Mary, against those who were wicked and opposed the movements of God and don't know God, and talking about God's covenant people. You're immediately thinking, well, hey, she must be talking about the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Amorites and all those bad guys. Here they are right here, and they are the priests of God. They are over the church. And, of course, this is during the times of the judges. There was hardly any moral compass at that time. And they are simply reflecting the times instead of trying to get people to go higher. So let me give you a little bit of understanding here that I think it will help you. It helps to have a good study Bible in a situation like this as you go back and read some of these. But, again, according to the law of Moses in Leviticus 7, Deuteronomy 18, there were certain portions, depending on the sacrifice, that were available to the priest. But before they would get that portion, the fat or the fatty portions would be burned as an offering to the Lord. So what you see here are really two grave mistakes or two great extortions, thefts, I suppose. The people, even though they may have offered in this kind of situation, it was probably the breast and the right leg, even though that would have already been given to the priests. And the fat would have been burned off. There's some ecclesiastical thugs going around with these big forks, and they're going around to everybody's little, I call it tailgate or camp out or whatever. And as the people are preparing their meal and preparing to feed their families, and they're having a big time together, here come these thugs with this fork, and imagine y'all, someone walking into your kitchen and just open up the door and just sticking his fork into your meal and just start taking away your lasagna and spaghetti. That's kind of what they were doing. But it wasn't that these people wouldn't have been willing to share. They'd already given the proper portions. They realized that this was against the law of Moses. These people were literally stealing the meat. Now you think, how much meat can a priest eat? He would sell it. He would sell it. He's stealing from others, and he's going to sell it to other people. And so they don't understand, and they see this is a great violation of the law. But the worst part was the fatty portions. They said, and they even said, we'll give you the meat, but let's not commit sacrilege. Let's burn the fatty portions first. No, give it to us now. We want to have raw meat. So it's obvious that the priest could care less about the reverence that's due the Lord. And it says the reason why, they don't know the Lord. So here you got the two men that are in charge of the religious atmosphere, the religious cultic practices of Israel, who are strangers to Yahweh. They don't even know him. And then, of course, if the people didn't cooperate, they would be threatened. And the people, because they respect the position of priests, they evidently allowed this to happen. But everybody knew what was going on. And everybody was discouraged about it. And the author of 1 Samuel wants to know that this was a continual problem, and that it was because they did not know the Lord. They didn't care about serving him. They didn't love him. They did not fear him. Then we see another contrast, ministry of Samuel's family, verses 18 through 21. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. I just keep thinking how cute this is, that you've got this little fella, and every year his faithful, godly mom makes him a little priest outfit. That's kind of what it is. It's a little linen apron. And they, you know, the priests are butchering animals and stuff all the time. They needed an apron. So she would just make this little apron, this little ephod, and she would just take it to him. And he'd look forward to them coming every year. And they'd come up, and there'd be a new sister or a new brother every year. And mama's getting older, but Samuel's getting bigger. My goodness, my son, how large you've gotten. Look, you're shaving now. What do we do about that? Here's your ephod. And they just continued to do this year after year after year. In the meantime, Samuel is spending 24/7 learning to be a priest. But look who he's learning it from. I mean, look at what he's seen every day, the extortion that's going on. But Eli appears to have been a bad dad in many ways, but a good-hearted man. And he evidently is really the primary influence in Samuel's life. So while we will see God is very disappointed in Eli, we also have to give him credit for the influence he had with Samuel's life. So you got the family reunited. He gives him this little linen. And the thought is this continuing to go over years. And if, as all of you who are parents know, this might seem like a long time, but it just flew by. And imagine seeing your child once a year and what it would be for them. So that's encouraging. And even in the spite of the fact that you got this extortion going on, this immorality as we see going on, they continue to come back on their pilgrimage every year and offer a sacrifice to the Lord. It'd be hard to go to a church where you don't respect the people there, but they continue to do that. Then we see the immorality of Eli's sons. Sacrilege is bad enough, but they're also immoral people, picking up in verse 22 through 25. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to Israel and how they lay with women who served the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from you, from these people? No, my sons, for the report is which is not good. I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of the Lord, for the Lord desired to put them to death. So here's a corrupting scene. You have these young ladies, they're probably young ladies. They They live in the local community. They will do some of the chores around the tabernacle. They'll keep things clean. They'll help wash utensils and, I don't know, maybe make candles or help fill oil lamps and things like that. There's a lot of that labor. It's a labor-intensive kind of thing there at the tabernacle, at the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was. They probably thought, this is such a wonderful opportunity. I get to do ministry here. And the problem is they end up having to work for perverts, immoral men, godless men. And, even if they felt like they were doing ministry beginning, my goodness, is the pressure, and the manipulation, got to be probably too much for them. And what happened here is what you see, which we've called before the Canaanization of Israel. Basically, what Hophni and Phinehas are doing is they're turning the tabernacle of God into a Canaanite cultic prostitute temple. They've basically taken these doorkeepers, these ladies, and made them into temple prostitutes by lying with them. So the whole situation, I mean, it's like, how can it get worse than that? And so they're not only sacrilegious, but that informs their morality because they could care less about God. They don't fear him, obviously. They don't care what they do with their bodies or with their time or with their money or anything else. So they begin to do this. So all of Israel is groaning under this, under these arrogant, cynical, immoral, priesthood here. This was not unlike some of the situation in many of the churches and towns during the Reformation. You had in many ways, you had godly, pious priests who cared about the things of the Lord, were studious and really loved their people. But you had a considerable number of priests who were immoral and had lots of girlfriends on the side and things like that, who were ignorant and even illiterate, who really couldn't hardly even read and couldn't hardly teach. They just went through the motions of the Mass, and the magic of the Mass was supposed to fix everything. They were the kind of people that you wouldn't respect. And often they did extort money from people. I recall again the story of Mrs. Aldred, our friend in England, her grandmother, or maybe it was her mother, I think it was her grandmother, was a widow from World War I, and she received a pension of 2 shillings every month from the government for being a widow. And the local priest knew when the shillings would be delivered, and when he would go around to all the houses of all the widows who received their shilling and knock on the door and expect them to give one of the 2 shillings to him. And here these are widows that are trying to live off. But they had this threat of God over them. So you probably had these women who were deceived into thinking that I have to do what these men say because they represent the priesthood. So it's even worse than it would be even in a normal situation, say a movie director or something like that who was committing these sexual sins. These people... part of the reason why they can get away with it is they're supposedly representing God. That's why we seek to adhere to the qualifications of an elder, as we find in Titus and Timothy, and that's why Paul lays them out for us, so we can know what we should be having in church leadership. So basically, God has decided to judge them. He's going to kill them. And I want you to know, to go back to that last verse and see what it says there. Now, Eli, he does intervene. He does at least speak to them. But he doesn't do anything to change anything. And here's the deal. He may not have been able to stop them from being immoral. He may not have been able to stop them from being committing sacrilege. But he could stop them from doing it as a priest. And he should have been the priest of God before he was the daddy of Hophni and Phinehas. He should have defrocked them and made them go out on their own. But he allowed them to keep their position, so he was complacent in the sin of his sons, even though he did confront them. But notice this, God's patience had come to an end. He says they would not listen to the voice of their father because the Lord desired to put them to death. And this is what you see sometimes in the author of Hebrews describes as a judicial hardening. We saw this in Pharaoh, too. God had determined to judge Pharaoh. So, in a sense, he hardened Pharaoh's heart against Moses' request. And here's poor Moses doing the will of God, going up and trying to get the people free. And God's saying, no, I'm going to make his heart His heart hard, so he won't let you free. Moses is like, thanks. But this is the way it is. What basically God is doing, he's confirming their wickedness. All right, you want to do that? You mock my sacrifices. You take advantage of the girls of the temple. You make a mockery of the law of Moses. You just keep on doing that. We'll see what happens. And he wouldn't let them, in a sense, repent. That may be the most terrifying thing besides hell that we see in Holy Scripture. That a person could get to the point where they are unable to repent. You see a scene of that when a Christian is in the house of interpreter in Pilgrim's Progress. There's a man in the cage there. And Christian is all worked up because he sees this man. He seems to be repentant, but he cannot repent from his sin. So that's what you have here is a judicial hardening. He is confirming them in a judgment that they've brought upon themselves. And then again, on verse 26, we transition again to Samuel. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and favor both with the Lord and with men. Now, y'all think about that. Here is the reputation completely soiled at the tabernacle of God because of these buffoons that are acting so wickedly. And yet, even in the midst of all that, there's just this little shining light of young Samuel walking around in his mama's made ephod. And he's got the approval of both God and men, which is also said, of course, of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So he is the hope. I don't know how old he is at this point in time. Well, he's anywhere from 9 to 15. He's growing up and he's becoming a man of God. And people can see that. So in Samuel, we have hope. Well, God's had enough and he sends this man of God to Eli. We don't know who this man is, but he brings upon a judgment. We'll see that the judgment on Eli's household, verses 27 through 36. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose from them all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not have the house, give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be not an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I will do for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be a sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk about my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread." So this man of God shows up on this. This is one of those unnamed prophets of old. You imagine getting this message and you're supposed to go to the high priest and tell him his whole family's about to get wiped out because they're all jerks. That would be a hard message to deliver. And yet he does it, and he does it poetically and with thunder, of God's judgment. So God starts off here basically saying, listen, I have this arrangement with your house. This is the house of Aaron, your father's. They would serve the people. They would represent the people before me. And because of that, they would receive tithes and offerings. And they would have the benefit of the sacrificial service. And the people of Israel would take care of them. You have abused that situation, so you will no longer be able to take advantage of that. I am removing you basically from the priesthood, but not only you, but your whole household. And it's so interesting. One of those things you think about generational curses, but here you got a situation because of what Eli did and his apathy and passiveness and reining in his sons. His children and grandchildren are going to suffer the result of that because of. Of just how odious they had become to God and to the people. So you might remember the situation going all the way back to Aaron's days where Aaron's sons offered strange fire. We don't know exactly what that was, but it was some sort of inappropriate sacrifice. They appeared to maybe have been mocking the sacrifice, or they pulled something pagan in or something like that, and God struck them dead. And God told Aaron, don't weep. Don't weep. They have committed sacrilege against me. So the standard for a church officer is higher. And so we see this as being a little severe. But I imagine if you went year after year after year and you saw all that was going on, it's not severe. You know, we think about how we would love to see the leader of North Korea become a Christian. And we would love to see some of these Muslim terrorists become Christians. But if they don't, we would love to see justice committed to them. We would love to see God punish them for what they've done, especially to his people. That is an appropriate Christian perspective. We do hope for salvation, but if they don't have salvation, we want to see the people that they've harmed vindicated. We want to see God's justice come through. So we can appreciate the fact that we're saved by grace. We can also appreciate the fact that God is glorified in his judgments. And so these sorts of things in the Old Testament are a little hard for us to take. But given that this was our current situation in our context, you think about how the Pope struck a medal to celebrate the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, where men and women and children were thrown alive out windows and strangled and killed 60 to 80,000 people simply because they were Protestant. They believed they could read the Bible in their own language and they didn't have to pray through a priest. That Pope deserves a very deep place in hell. He does. And that is not an unchristian attitude, because God is a God of justice. Now, we don't put him there. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But we do rejoice in the fact that God is a just. If you don't think that's true, notice that scene in Revelation where you have the martyrs under the throne crying out to God, how long? How long? How long is the justice going to be delayed on earth? So he talks about the house of your father, Aaron, and all this is going on. And basically, they should have reined him in. This is, again, a reason for church discipline, that we need to be above reproach in all that we do. And I love the indictment here. You loved your sons more than me. And that is the danger of every Christian family, too. We will tend to sometimes spoil our children, not press them towards things that they ought to be pressed towards and stuff like that, because we seem to be more interested in their happiness than actually in their spiritual welfare. So we have to be, there's a lesson here for all of us, I think. But Eli failed as a father, and because of that, the entire nation is suffering. I like what one commentator said. We do not necessarily seek God's honor when we spare human feelings. This thing basically got to where they were too old. They just weren't going to listen anyway. He could have reined this in earlier, and he didn't. So God is going to bring judgment upon these people, but it's going to be a massive judgment, including death, because the church didn't bring judgment earlier. Again, in a recent conversation with a pastor. This pastor is of a Baptist church, so they have deacons, which are their elders. There was an elder there, or deacon, teaching a Sunday school class. The Sunday school class used to have over 100 people in it. It's now down to 5 because this man keeps teaching that once you ask for forgiveness, you can just keep sinning. Basically antinomianism. And people have realized something's wrong, and they walked away. Give him credit for that. But he told me that same story 6 months ago. Where's the church on this thing? Why is the church allowing this to happen? Because the church has forgotten church discipline. That is something we rarely ever practice, because we fear man more than we fear the Lord. And then we pick up here. We close out with chapter 3, verse 1, because that is the start of the new chapter. But I wanted to kind of give you, here's this example of Samuel coming in, the light coming in against all this darkness. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. and the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. So what you have here is you've got this contrast of darkness and light. It comes back up to Samuel, but you have this prophecy, right, from the man of God that Hophni and Phinehas are going to die on the same day. We're going to see in just a few chapters that happens during a battle with the Philistines. But there's a far prophecy. That's actually just a sign of the far prophecy that Eli's family is going to be taken out of the priesthood. They're going to be dead, and one of them is going to remain to cry for the rest, but then he's going to be supplanted by somebody else from the house of Aaron. Now, when you think about that he's going to raise up a priest, we think immediately Samuel. Isn't that what God's doing? He's preparing Samuel to replace Hophni and Phinehas. Yes, but Samuel was really a prophet. So Samuel is actually not the fulfillment of that prophecy. And we know that specifically because Scripture tells us where the prophecy was fulfilled. So we'll go fast forward, and we'll get to this if you hang in there on Sunday night long enough, or some other context. Basically, we get to this point in time where you recall the situation where David was fleeing from Saul, and he got some succor from the priests of Nod there, and then Doeg the Edomite went through under the orders of Saul and killed all of the priests. But there was one who survived, Abathar. Those are the descendants of Eli. So this prophecy comes through, and we look at that situation. We think, this is awful. Look how evil Saul is. And doesn't David feel terrible? He got this bread, and he got the sword from Goliath's sword and that kind of stuff. And then they go in and wipe out the priesthood. But that was in keeping with this same prophecy. Abathar survived. Abathar goes and finds David. He ends up being David's priest. But later on, you might recall, he betrays David. And he is replaced by Zadok. Zadok, the priest, who becomes the loyal priest of the people of God, a godly man, ends up being the fulfillment, the priest that will come later. And Zadok is from a part of the family of Abraham, but a more noble part of the family of Abraham. And because of that, Abathar had to depend on this man who replaced him for his bread and any favors from him because of his treachery in supporting Adonijah against Solomon. So anyway, this is all fulfilled later on, and Zadok the priest does fulfill that. And I think as we look at this, one of the verses to pull out is the closing verse. I think it's verse 30. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will be lightly esteemed. That is a life verse. If we honor God, God will honor us. If we don't honor God, He will not honor us. We'll be lightly esteemed. And that's just a basic principle. It's a basic understanding of God's grace, but also of the fact that we should fear God in many ways and respect Him. The other thought is this. Our country is a mess. It is a mess. I don't know that the swamp can be drained. I think the gaffe and the corruption in both Washington and Columbia is probably so severe that it may be almost about the alligators are running the swamp in many ways. And we despair sometimes. But folks, there are hundreds, if not thousands, if not millions of little Samuels being prepared right now by God to bring the light in the midst of all this darkness. I'll give you a good example of this. Great little illustration here. It came from Rick Phillips. Samuel Blair was a pastor in America in 1740. And as pastors are very likely to do, he was complaining about how irreligious America was and how apathetic everybody was in the churches. He said this, Samuel Blair, "Religion lay, as it were, a dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church." That's pretty heavy. He had given up on the church. He said that in 1740. What happened in 1740? Right after this, the Great Awakening broke out and absolutely transformed the United States of America, the colonies, which became the United States of America because of the Great Awakening. Folks, don't despair. Don't give up. The same thing that God did in 1740, He can do in 2017. And matter of fact, that's often when those things come, when the darkness seems to be so severe. So don't be too discouraged for Hophni and Phinehas, and we won't be too discouraged as we know the little Samuels are running around the camp and that God is in control. Father, thank you for the stories of history that are as modern as they could be. We thank you for the truth of Holy Scripture and the lessons learned out in the lives of the saints that have gone before. We long to see your return. This world is a mess because of the sin of Adam and Eve and all that came from them. We thank you, God, that a second Adam came. And that second Adam took on our sins. And he gave us to be light bearers. Help us to be those little Samuels in the midst of the darkness. And let us be ever hopeful about the wonders and the providence of our God to make things right and to glorify your name again. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.